Very fine evening to all of you tonight. All right, friends, let's turn to the 37th chapter of Jeremiah. Chapter 37 of a great, great book. I'm so glad I'm getting to spend a little bit of time. It's not the amount of, when I retire, when I finally have all the time in the world at my disposal, I want to really, really, really go over this thing. But since I have three other things to do too, that's not going to be possible right now. But it's a magnificent piece. Scholars, commentaries, make an observation about chapters 37 through 44, and those chapters contain what many of those guys have observed to be, they call it the Via Dolorosa of this book, which is really a very interesting observation. It's really about it's a description of Jeremiah's sufferings before and after the collapse of the nation. And it's from the vantage point of one who is able to observe it at a very close range. For example, in chapter 37, he's in prison, he's out of prison. In chapter 38, he's back in prison, he's out of prison. Experiences basically roughly the equivalent of a vacillating Pontius Pilate in the thing. It's really a fascinating analogy that these people have drawn that I probably would have missed it. But when you look at it, he says, yeah, I can see how that would be a really interesting observation, because there's a lot of passion involved, a lot of suffering involved. As we move through, and if you're with us the whole way, you see what you think as we move through it. So, all of you are familiar with the Peanuts character, Charlie Brown and Lucy, and the creation of a man named Charles Schulz. There was a piece of graffiti that was found on a wall in London, England, in 1979, and it read, "There's no problem so big or so complicated that it cannot be run away from." And, of course, that was, you could just pick, if you know anything about the comics, the Peanuts, that would be something that Lucy would say, or Charlie Brown, or one of them, right? But it is a quote from that piece. And I don't know who actually said it. It doesn't really matter. Whatever the source of the statement, it certainly, I think, represents the king that comes front and center now in the life of Jeremiah, this King Zedekiah, and this man's approach to the horrendous problems that exist in Judah with the enemy at the gates. This is a fascinating man, Zedekiah. He has a little bit of a heart, but he's basically a coward, is essentially what he is. Next to Pontius Pilate, as we read the account of him in John 18 and 19, there's probably no ruler in Scripture anywhere that reveals a man that was so indecisive, such blown to and fro by the every wind of whatever comes down the pike. He's yes one day and no the next day. Vacillation. His name should have been King Vacillation. That's because there was no one worse than him. No one, really. And so what these two chapters do, 37 and 38, is they record four occasions when this vacillating king actually made contact with Jeremiah, while rejecting the word that the prophet was trying to give him. And So we want to observe these four contacts, and hopefully we can get through it tonight. Okay. All right, let's begin in chapter 37. And let me read those first four verses. It says, "And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah," this is actually a son, not a grandson. This is the son, one of the sons of Josiah. "He reigned instead of Coniah." Now remember him? That's Jeconiah. "He is placed as king without any authority by Nebuchadnezzar. He only lasts 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm sick of you, and he hauls him off, exports him over to Babylon. So Jeconiah only lasts three months. And he was, of course, the son of Jehoiakim, who Nebuchadnezzar had made king of Judah. That's Coniah or Jehoiakim. All right, verse 2, "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah," this is the last king of Judah now. It's not going to end well for him. "Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying," now here's the first encounter of Zedekiah that's written with Jeremiah. Now watch this. This is actually sickening. He says to him, "Pray now unto the Lord." See the word Lord, all caps? "Pray unto Jehovah, our Elohim, for us." Zedekiah, his whole life, read it, even up to his death, is a Christ denier, Christ hater. And so it's really kind of, you know, nauseating, the request. And then verse 4, "Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison," at least not yet. He is going. All right, so the very first words that we read about this king with respect to his contacts with Jeremiah, four contacts, is pray for us. Now, Zedekiah is scared to come personally to Jeremiah because he knows that all of his supporters, his cabinet around him, they hate God, and they hate Jeremiah even worse because they can see Jeremiah. They can't really see God. And Zedekiah knows that if he goes and consults with Jeremiah, that it doesn't guarantee that it would happen, but his fear is that he would lose the support of these inner folks, these officials. So he sends this guy, Jehukal, and another man named Zephaniah, to solicit the prayers of Jeremiah for the king and for the nation. Pray for us. You know, and you can imagine, what did Jeremiah think of that? Does Jeremiah think that this is sincere? Absolutely not. Jehukal is anything but Jeremiah's friend. All right. In fact, he eventually is going to urge King Zedekiah to kill him. In the next chapter, verse 1, verse 4, kill him. Let's get rid of him. Okay, that's Jehukal. That's the guy who's bringing this message to Jeremiah. Now, God had previously told Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. Okay, but when the Babylonian army, when they departed to deal with the Egyptians, okay, it seemed like, you know, like who needs prayer, right? Prayer is not needed because it must be the false prophets are right. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. Now, picture the scene here. Babylon has laid siege to Judah, right? They're building the ramparts. They're setting up the blockade so people cannot get in and out of town, all right? But all of a sudden, Pharaoh's army, verse 5, was come forth out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So they leave what they're doing in Israel, and they head out to deal with these Egyptians. Pharaoh Necho, actually, is still in power. All right, verse 6. Then came the word. Now, with the Babylonians temporarily gone, then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. In other words, they're not going to be gone forever. They are coming back. Verse 9, Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. They're just on a hiatus. They're dealing with a side issue over in Egypt, and they will return. Verse 10. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. So, no doubt, the false prophets are having their heyday. They're announcing, we see, we were right all along. Of course, they weren't. They were already being besieged. Okay? They're announcing that the event was a miracle, you know, kind of like the slaying of the Assyrian army in Hezekiah's day, you know, with the angel of the Lord in Isaiah 36 and 37 there. But once again, they're living on false hopes, even though Jeremiah told them again and again and again and again that Nebuchadnezzar was going to accomplish what he wants to do, and he will be back, and he will finish the work that God had sovereignly ordained him to do. All right, so pray for us. I don't think so. All right, that brings us to the next encounter then, which you find in verses 11 through 21. And that is, this one's even more sickening than pray for us. This one, is there any word from the Lord? It's so sick and sad, it's actually funny, right? Now, up until now, Jeremiah is a free man. See verse 4? He's moving about freely. There's no restrictions on him, at least as far as verse 4 is concerned. But now, these people that hate him, they're going to find a reason to deal dirty with him and to throw him into prison. So let's go ahead and look at this here. Verse 11. It came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Erijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. In other words, you're a traitor. You're skipping town. You're leaving. You're going to join up with Nebuchadnezzar. And you've been against, it's just like we've always said about you, you've been against us right from the beginning. You are unpatriotic. All right, that's what's behind verse 13. Then said Jeremiah, verse 14, It is false, right? I fall not away to the Chaldeans. He loved Israel. He loved God. He loved God's people. But he hearkened not to him. So Erijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. That's the one place Jeremiah didn't want to be. This is a nasty, these are the guys that Zedekiah is afraid of. So verse 15, wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah. That's an understatement. You talk about gnashing of teeth. They would have tore his eyeballs out. There was nothing that they would not have been satisfied to do to him. They're wroth with Jeremiah. They smote him. They beat him up. That's what it means. They beat him up and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. Now, the word prison there is not the word for cistern. That's a different word. But most of the guys that have studied this say it had to be a cistern, because they often would turn all of the officials had nice houses, and they all had nice cisterns. But occasionally they would break and crack, and they would have to dig a new one. Well, in the meantime, the old one that was cracked and useless, it would be made into a prison. And this was very, very common. So I don't know if it was a cistern or not, but many, many times, especially in that day, the Jews would take these abandoned wells, which is essentially what a cistern is. It's a container of water for various purposes. And they were often used, especially in officials' homes, for imprisonments or basically in really bad times or really bad kings and bad officials like these guys were. They would use them to just throw a bunch of dead bodies. They actually made an open grave out of it because they were pretty deep, you know. And so that, I don't know that this was a cistern, and maybe it doesn't matter all that much, but that's probably what we're looking at here. Because the cisterns, it's really, and there's great irony in that, because the cistern is really functioning. It's a fountain of life. But in this condition, it's a depository of death. And you did not want to get thrown in the cistern. That was one thing you did not want to have happen to you. So, verse 16, when Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? So Jeremiah's rotting in this hole. And when these things broke, they didn't maintain them, right? They became quagmires. They became full of snakes and insects. And, I mean, you did not want to wind up in this thing. And so Zedekiah has Jeremiah excavated and says, is there any word from the Lord, by the way? Oh, it's just sick. That's how it is today. That's the way people are today. It really is. You know it's true. Clueless people that think they're right with God. And, it's almost common. I mean, verse 17, Zedekiah the king, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah says, as a matter of fact, king, there is. For thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. That's the word from the Lord. You're going down. Verse 18, moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, what have I offended against thee? I mean, now his tone changes, you can see. And he's just trying to reason with him as a man. What have I done to you? Or against thy servants? Or against this people that ye have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? What meaneth all these landmarks and ramparts and siege walls that have been built up for the last year? Where's your false prophets now? See? Therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my Lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. He's just begging for his life, basically. He's got nothing to lose. He's going to die in it. If they left him there, he's going to die. So then Zedekiah, verse 21, the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison. So this would be, so you got, if it is a cistern, you got the cistern, and then the cistern was usually in a nice little courtyard, you know, of some size, where then the official would live in the house behind. So they take him out of the cistern or the prison, whatever it was, and they put him in the courtyard, okay? And they should give him daily one piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city were spent. So as long as there's going to be bread to last, Jeremiah gets one piece of bread a day. They're like the, you know, bread and water for criminals. And so Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. All right, so he's been a free man, according to verse 4, but now they find reason to hurl him into this cistern. Now, while the Babylonians are away, during the lull in the siege, Jeremiah actually tries to go home to Anathoth. All right, that's where he was going. And he had some family business to take care of. But he's arrested by the guard at the gate, okay, and he's accused of defecting to the Babylonians. That's a convenient charge. No proof, but that's the convenient charge. And of course, Jeremiah had been preaching surrender to Babylon since way back in chapter 21, right? You want to survive? When the Babylonians show up, surrender. Go into captivity and you'll survive. And he's going to preach it again. He's going to preach it again in the next chapter, verse 2, verse 19 of chapter 38 into chapter 39. He's still preaching the same message he's been preaching now for years. Okay? But one thing Jeremiah was not was a traitor. He was anything but a traitor. He loved that nation. Basically, he gave his life to try to save it. But of course, his first loyalty is to the Lord. All right, so what happens? They beat him to a pulp and throw him in this hole, this prison. Now, when Zedekiah hears about it, he says, oh, I have a captive audience, and you know everybody's gone, so now I'm going to sneak down. I've got this opportunity to talk to Jeremiah safely, because the officers will think I'm just looking into his case, or just, you know, the kings generally did check up on prisoners occasionally. So he brings him to the palace, and he asks him, you know, any word from the Lord? And yes, yeah, you're going down. You're going over to Babylon. Why say any more? Really, why? I mean, Jeremiah had already declared God's message many times, only to see it rejected. So the prophet takes the opportunity to expose the absolutely deceptive, optimistic message of the false prophets. Usually false teachers are always flesh builders. They build up your flesh. It doesn't matter how they do it. That's how they gain an audience. They make feel people good about something. Feel good about themselves. Feel good about anything. Right? It's never a negative message by a false teacher, ever. Never negative. Okay? I mean, if the false prophets had been preaching the truth, the king should have asked them for a message from the Lord. Now, think about it. Why does he go to Jeremiah for a message from the Lord? Because he knows these clowns don't have any message. Zedekiah knows this. Meanwhile, Jeremiah now says, by the way, I'd like to be delivered from this prison. And Zedekiah immediately, I mean, he's the one that signed the ticket to imprison him. Now he says, okay, yeah, you're out. You're free. And so they put him in the court of the prison. They grant him a daily ration of bread as long as the supply lasts. And, you know, on the one hand, Zedekiah, you almost appreciate he has some kind of a heart, you know, not like other people in the world that we are witnessing right now. He wants Jeremiah to be saved, alive. But you have to wonder, well, how come you have no concern for your own people? You're the king of an entire nation. What about those people? Don't you want them to live? All right, but he is scared to death, this man. You know, he has a wishbone, not a backbone. You feel me? No backbone on this guy. Scared to change his policies because he's terrified of his advisors. Absolutely terrified. All right, so that brings us now to chapter 38. And the third encounter with Zedekiah. First one is, pray for us. Right? And now he doesn't personally encounter him. Second one is, any word from the Lord? All right, third one now is really disgusting also. All right, now, angry because Jeremiah's words were hurting the war effort. Okay, four are mentioned. Four of Zedekiah's officials, they band together in this ungodly confederacy, okay, to urge the king to put him to death. We want him dead now. Okay, and let's go ahead and just read the first couple of verses here. Then Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal. Now you have an abbreviated spelling of the same guy, Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, by the way, I have to just bring this out. Archaeology so far has discovered 52 evidences in the Holy Land of obscure names that liberals said did never existed. 52 names. And this gang in verse 1 is the latest discovery. Dr. Eilat Mazar went and led an archaeological dig, and he digs up some clay tablets with these guys' name on it. Are you ready for this? 2008, they discover this. This is the latest archaeological discovery right here in verse 1. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So, thus saith the Lord, verse 2, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. All right, same message. It's like a record that keeps skipping. You know, I remember the old Victrolas, and you remember I had a big album collection, and I hated it if your album got a little ding in it, it would skip, you know. That's kind of what it's like. That's like what's happening with Jeremy. It's the same message, and that message hadn't changed. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. But they're gone. They're off dealing with the Egyptians, but they're coming back. And meanwhile, the false prophets are saying it was a miracle. See, we were correct. They're gone. Verse 4, therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of the people, but the hurt. Now watch Zedekiah. Watch this. Watch Mr. Wishbone here. Watch this. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand. For the king is not he that can do anything against you. That's Pontius Pilate. Go take him and kill him yourself. I find no fault in him. That's what Zedekiah is doing here. And that's what caused these scholars to say, this is the Via Dolorosa of the book of Jeremiah. It's an interesting observation. All right. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. They lower him into probably another cistern, recently broken down. And so they let him down easily with cords. They could have just thrown him in. But they had a thing about not the shedding of any blood. And so if they threw him in and he landed, probably there was a chance at least that blood would be shed. So they let him down easy, and they sink him into this, what was quicksand, this nasty, you can't imagine. This was the last place on the face of the earth that you wanted to be, believe me. This was one nasty, nasty place. So these four officials kill him. All right. Now, if this Gedaliah was the son of the Pashur that had put Jeremiah in the stocks, remember that, back in chapter 20? All right. Then he's no friend of Jeremiah or of God or of truth. Jehukal, we've already met him back in chapter 37, verse 3. All right. He may have been related to the guard that actually intercepted Jeremiah and arrested him while he was on his way back to Anathoth. But anyway, there's some confusion about exactly who this Pashur is. But these guys, they accuse Jeremiah of not seeking the welfare of the people. And yet the welfare of the people was the very thing that Jeremiah had been giving his life for. That's the salt in the wound. When you get it so wrong, your accusations are so unbelievably wrong that it's tough to bear it. Really tough to bear it. All right, let's just continue on. We have a few minutes left here. Now, when Ebed-Melech, now this guy, he's like the good Samaritan. He's not even a Jew. He comes out of nowhere and kind of binds up Jeremiah's wounds almost, you know. Ebed-Melech, simply, just very obscure. Just mean, Ebed is the word for servant in Hebrew, and Melech is the word for king, servant of the king. Just a token guy. Now, when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, all right, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, "My lord the king," this is still Zedekiah, "these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." So he goes from the court, where he's getting at least one little morsel of bread a day, now into this pit with snakes, rats, and quicksand. Okay, and he's starving. Verse 10. Then the king commanded. Now he's going to get him out of jail again. He signed the papers to put him in. Oh, I'm washing my hands. Go ahead and do with him what you want. Now, verse 10, the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from hence 30 men with thee and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die." Oh, go ahead. Hey, please hurry up and save him. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah has been rot. I mean, this is for, the ropes would have torn him to pieces. He's probably lost anywhere from 10 to 30 pounds. And he's skin and bones. Because he's been in there a while. It says he's been there a long time. And so they put, this is for, to cushion. They're going to lift him up through with these ropes, and to cushion him, otherwise it would have torn him to pieces. Just the lifting of him out of the thing. Excruciating pain, in other words. It was to preserve him for some of the pain of these old rotten rags. Okay, so verse 12. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, "Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords," and Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So he's back in the court again, where he was receiving that daily ration. All right, so King Zedekiah, he's too weak to oppose his own princes, too scared. And so he gives in to the request of this Ebed-Melech. Instead of simply having Jeremiah slain, there usually always blood was shed. Even with a stoning, the blood was everywhere, right? There was no way to really kill a man back then without shedding blood. So they throw him in this cistern. They let him down easily. They don't throw him in because they don't want any shedding of blood, okay? He sinks in the mire at the bottom, and the officers hope that the prophet would eventually just die there. Just die a slow, painful death. All right. But God raises up this Ethiopian, this Ebed-Melech. Nowhere near, he's not a Jew. I mean, there's Ethiopian Jews today, but there were none then. Okay. And he becomes the good Samaritan to Jeremiah. Meanwhile, the vacillating, spineless, wishbone king, what you find out about Zedekiah is whoever the last guy that speaks to him, that's the guy that he agrees with. Whoever's the last one talking to him, all right? And Ebed-Melech, maybe he knew that, and he took advantage. He knew the king. He took advantage of it. So the king gives Ebed-Melech permission, go ahead and rescue him. And there's discrepancy over whether this word is 30 or 3. You have a couple of manuscripts with the word 3 in there. The majority of the Hebrew texts have the word 30. I don't see any reason to disavow the text. There's if it says 30 in the majority of the readings say 30, then it's 30. The argument against 30 is that that would have been a pretty big, I mean, 30 guys is hard to miss. And what are you all doing down there, you know? But 30 it is, okay? So they're going to together, and it would have been a hard job to get him out of there. I mean, I don't think two or three guys could have done it. So you probably needed, you know, extra stability on the outside of the cistern or whatever. But the king probably wanted to protect both his officer and the prophet from any more attacks from Jeremiah's enemies, okay? So later on, Jeremiah sends this special message of encouragement to Ebed-Melech. Notice in verse 15, "Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, If I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me?" In other words, I'm going to lose no matter whether I come or whether I go, I'm going to lose with you. So Zedekiah, verse 16, the king swears secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, "As the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death. Neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life." What good is his word by now? What good is his word? His word is worth absolutely nothing, right? Absolutely nothing. So, verse 17, "Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts," Jehovah Sabaoth, there is that word, "the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand." Right? Okay. That leads us now to the fourth encounter, right, which is in verse 14, okay, of chapter 38. "Then Zedekiah the king said, took Jeremiah the prophet into the third entry, that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me." Why should Jeremiah listen to one word he even says, right? Hide nothing from me. Now, as far as the record is concerned, that's the fourth and last contact, either directly or indirectly, that Zedekiah has with Jeremiah before the city falls to the Babylonians ultimately, okay? And his request presents Jeremiah really with a dilemma, okay? And the dilemma is this: if Jeremiah tells him the truth, then there's nothing to stop the king from killing him. But he's not going to obey the word of God anyway. So what God is doing is he's giving this guy, it's like Judas Iscariot, when Jesus in Gethsemane gives Judas one final chance to repent, right? And he doesn't take it, of course. He betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. But God's giving this Zedekiah one last chance to get right. And all he does is make excuses, okay? If he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, well, they'll accuse me, I'll be abused by the Jews, all right, that had gone over to the enemy. And what would happen to my family left in the city? The very men that wanted to kill Jeremiah, he's afraid are going to kill him. That's what he's scared of. And so Jeremiah assures the king that if he obeys the word of the Lord, God will protect him. God's going to protect the city. But if he disobeys, even the women in the palace are going to taunt and mock him right in the face of the Babylonians. See, verse 21. "But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord hath showed me." Refuse to go to Babylon, go into captivity. Verse 22. "Behold, the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes, and whose women shall say, Thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. So they shall bring out all the wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and thou shalt cause this city to be burned with fire. In other words, Jeremiah says, you're going to wind up just like I was, with your feet knee deep in quicksand in that pit with snakes and rats. Now we can appreciate that. I mean, Zedekiah has concern for his wives, I should say, and his children. But he's so weak and so pathetic, he doesn't even realize that the best way to help them is to obey God. All right? So he's still petrified of he's more afraid of his officers than he is of the Lord. And the king tells Jeremiah to keep their conversation confidential. All right? Don't tell anybody. And listen, there's no suggestion that Jeremiah would have ever lied to the officers that questioned him. There's no suggestion of that. I mean, to begin with, you know, we don't really have a transcript of the whole conversation, okay, that took place between Jeremiah and Zedekiah. And Jeremiah might have asked not to be returned to the house of Jonathan. I mean, it's possible. He's got nothing to lose, right? But their second conversation, all right, Jeremiah had made that request. So, you know, nobody was under any obligation to report everything to these officers. And Jeremiah did not have to lie in order to keep the conversation confidential. And God's going to do what he has to do. You know, God has many ways that he can judge a sinful nation. He has everything at his disposal. Sometimes he judges a sinful nation by sending them horrendous leadership, horrific leaders. They're hesitant. They're just like Zedekiah. They're vacillators. Their leadership, really their lack of leadership, plunges the nation into more and more fits of trouble. Isaiah 3, verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and women shall rule over them. Isaiah 3. John Kennedy, JFK said, we the people are the boss, and we get the kind of political leadership, be it good or bad, that we demand or deserve. JFK said that. Now, the problem was Judah is not a democracy, right? Like we are. Nobody in Israel voted for their king, right? So in Israel's case, it was God giving them what they deserved. But God can still do that also, you know, with other peoples as well, whether they vote or not. You know, because God is in control of everything. All right, that was a very, very fast